Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we noted last time in chapter 7, Paul is answering questions from the church of Corinth. There's a lot more to their letter than we have in writing. There were five times from chapter 7 to the end in which he'll say, "Now concerning," and he'll give a little heading. But we don't have the full paragraph form letter of the Corinthians. It's kind of like if you had one side of a text message conversation and you don't know what prompted each text message. Or at work, I'll go back to my job emails and I'll go through and I only have the customer's responses and I don't know what I said. So 5 years later, you can't quite figure it out. You're trying to remember. It's like one side of a conversation is what we have, especially in 1 Corinthians 7. That makes it somewhat challenging to understand what Paul was getting at, why he says what he says. It might seem like a strange approach to the subject of singleness and marriage, but I think we have to understand that it's in the Corinthian context, which is a lot like ours, a world of sin and too much sexual things going on. But we'll try and understand where Paul is coming from and to understand what the Corinthians may have been asking. But chapter 7 is counseling corporately for married and single in a sinful world. Let's read verses 1 all the way through 11, since it's been a couple weeks. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, every one after this manner, or one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." And Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Special thanks to Rich for planning the backpacking trip. That was a lot of thought and work behind it. Well, some little bit of review once more of the first five verses as we transition to verse 6. We'll come to the conclusion, really, of those first five verses. Something had been written to Paul, and it was a Corinthian statement in verse 1, and this was the statement: "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." The idea being, it is best if a man never has any sexual relations ever in his life. It was a view of asceticism that the body, that any form of intimate relations is just kind of a step down from real spirituality. Paul explains that, number one, in marriage, it's not only good for there to be intimate relations, but it's actually a requirement. So we saw that this statement is not true. He doesn't come out and shoot it down. It has a mix of truth and error in it. And so he doesn't come and shoot it down. It depends on how you apply it. He says, within marriage, this is not true. Verse 2, he said, based on the tense and the use of the word have, he is saying, let every man be having his own wife. There needs to be an ongoing relationship of intimacy within marriage. And vice versa, the woman toward her husband. In the light of Satan's temptation to unfaithfulness, to infidelity, fornication, this needs to be going on. And he showed us in verses 3, 4, and 5 that the idea is not, I want what's due to me on my half of marriage, but I need to give what the other, what my spouse deserves. To give the spouse's due benevolence, what their right is in marriage. And then in verse 4, it's not my rights, but it's the rights of my spouse. There is an equal ownership over one another's bodies within marriage. This creates a duty. Obviously, it's a blessing, but it's also a responsibility. And so in verse 5, he gave maybe one opportunity, an example of when it might be okay to abstain as a married couple. And he says, say, if you want to give yourselves to prayer, to relationship with the Lord. But make sure it's, do you remember the three things? What were the three things in verse 5 that qualify this? The first was, except it be with consent. So it needs to be mutual. This isn't one spouse holding out against the other one. They're kind of like, you know, setting up a siege or something to get what they want in marriage. Remember we talked about the man who preached the messages at the couples conference, Heather and I went to, had counseled a couple in which the husband actually paid his wife to receive his conjugal rights because she wanted to shop for what she wanted. And so she held him up, basically. Blackmail. And so this is just as damaging to her as it would be to him. So it needs to be with consent. It's mutually agreed upon. And then what's the second qualification? Temporary, yes, for a time. And finally, the third is, it's for a good reason. In this case, he gave the example of prayer, fasting and prayer. The idea of, okay, one or the other or both of in the marriage feel they need to get right with the Lord, and so they need a time apart from each other. And he says, that's fine, but make sure it's really for a good reason. It's not, you know, as I mentioned, do you want to hike the Appalachian Trail for 100 days? Something like that. Now, we just went backpacking, but it was for 3 days, right? Big difference. Where there's really this desire to just go out and be a man who's single again. That's not the thought. Or the same with the wife. It's for some good purpose. But he said, if you go outside of this, you're really defrauding. You're actually stealing from one another. And now in verse 6, we're continuing the conversation, and we begin this morning where Paul states that all of that is only a permission. He says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. There is no command for abstinence within marriage. There is no place in which a spouse can feel more spiritual by abstaining from intimate relations. That can have some sort of pagan influence. It was actually a problem, and still is, in some branches that call themselves the church, right? Where they think that there's some kind of special spirituality to either not marrying or within marriage, the only time you come together is to make a child. Completely eliminating the enjoyment and companionship aspect that was definitely given in God's Word. He says, what I just said in verse 5 is not a command. I'm not saying if you want to be really spiritual, then once a month you should separate and you should fast and pray. This is not a command in verse 5. He's saying this is just a permission. He's going back to verse 1 and he's saying, I will give this much to those who say it's not good to have sexual relations. I'll give this much, that there are times in which it might be appropriate to separate temporarily, mutually, for your relationship with God. But there is no command. Do we get why he would have said this? Because we can pick up these legalistic tendencies in which we think, well, you should do this. That makes you spiritual. Sometimes people can actually bring in some things that happened at Mount Sinai and different places in which husbands and wives were to abstain from sexual relations. That was under the law. It was very clearly under the law. There is no command for the abstaining of intimacy in any area of marriage in all of the New Testament. There just isn't. And to put a command on that is to return to law and to actually begin to put a burden on a couple that doesn't exist. There's a few thoughts here that I also wanted to mention from that couples conference that were helpful. And then I wanted to mention that those messages, we have a link to them that they might be helpful to you. They were an encouragement for Heather and I getting to listen to on what marriage is from Genesis 1 and 2, as well as 1 Corinthians 7. But we'll send you the link if you're interested as a couple. But there were three things that he closed with that I wanted to share with you as couples today. Number one, don't give in to laziness in this area of intimate relations. It may be that there's a lot of work needed to build companionship once more, and you've let the friendship die, and therefore, naturally, there are no intimate relations anymore. It could be the result of laziness. You need to start dating again, so to speak. It's vital. It's commanded that there be these intimate relations, but we know that behind it, there is work required for this friendship and companionship in marriage. Perhaps it's laziness in that you don't want to confess really faults one to another. It's easier to just let it slide rather than to make things right. It could be other things, but if a couple's not willing to put work into their marriage, then the intimacy will not work. But the fact that it's commanded means work needs to be done in the marriage. Secondly, don't give in to unbelief. Whatever may have happened in your past, as a couple or in the past of your spouse or in your own personal past, don't put God in this little box that he can't make your marriage thrive in the area of intimacy, that he can't bless it. Whatever happened in the past, give it to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't give in to fear that, for instance, the other can't change or that you can't change or that wherever you've experienced a roadblock in this area of marriage, that God, number one, that he isn't good and that he can't give you strength to rise above that. Don't give in to unbelief. I think that's good advice. It's true. Unbelief, like any area of life, any institution of God, can cause us to just not do our part. And thirdly, don't give in to bitterness. An unwillingness to even consider it, to even accept this command and say, okay, I'm going to do this. No, I will not do this. That's bitterness. Don't give in to bitterness. It is commanded for married couples to have intimate relations. It is not commanded to abstain. So, Paul comes now to continue this conversation. In verse 7 he says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." Most manuscripts actually have "yet," not "for." "Yet I would that all men were even as I myself." There's one singular manuscript that has "for," but either way you take it, Paul is coming back and now he's saying that marriage is good, marriage has requirements, marriage is actually blessed. The marriage is holy and the bed is undefiled. But at the same time, singleness is wonderful. Singleness is wonderful as well. When God gives you the gift and he calls you in the Christian life to a life that is best suited to singleness and he gifts you with self-control, it's good. Paul says, from his standpoint, he says, "I can tell you that as a single man, I wish everybody was like me. It's a great life." He is not saying that it's inherently more spiritual to be single, but he's saying that from his perspective, he is just as happy as could be. For me, at least, that helps explain what he's saying here in verse 7. Paul is not saying that you are a super saint if you can be single like Paul, and you have to be an itinerant, single missionary going over mountains, taking the gospel, otherwise you're nothing. You're a peon in the body of Christ. I don't know what that means. I've just heard that used of something small. That's not, I believe, what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that at the same time as we've discussed marriage, he says, on my side, in my state, I can say that if I think everyone would be so blessed if God called them to singleness. While Paul gives no command for a married couple to ever abstain from intimacy, he considers singleness a great blessing. He is not setting singleness as superior to marriage, but demonstrating by example that whatever state you are in, it can be the best state in the whole world when God has called you to that place. Paul's contentment in singleness was not in singleness as such, though. That's where some people think, if I could just be celibate, then I'd be spiritual. No, that's not what made Paul content. What is it that really gave Paul joy? What gave him strength in his life? His relationship with Jesus Christ and his calling to serve Jesus, right? You know that Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God would take it away. And what did God say to him? What did Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul got to experience, as every Christian should, the wonderful enjoyment of the grace of God and the path God had called him to. Paul did not set out to say, I want to be single because single is awesome. That wasn't the idea here. Paul was single because God called him to that, and it went in line with God's calling for his life. Paul says it here, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, in another after that. His proper gift of God should be his own gift of God. The word proper is his own gift. Every man has his own gift of God. By the way, that includes men and women in the language of that day. Every person has his or her own gift from God. The word gift, charisma, makes us think of the charismatic gifts, and that's why I put that flame there on the screen. Paul is talking about a supernatural gifting from the Holy Spirit that is given to you when you're saved. This is not your natural gift. As Jesus in the Gospels spoke of eunuchs and so forth, this is a spiritual gift. And Paul is saying that each Christian is gifted in certain ways, some in this manner, some in that. And in our context, some are gifted to be single. That no doubt would include the Holy Spirit's gift of self-control, as Paul will get at later. Others are gifted either to a specific life that almost, you could say, requires marriage. For instance, if someone's called to be a pastor, we live in such an age that, unfortunately, you're stigmatized if you're not married. And so it's almost like conducive to be married as a pastor. And not that one would, you would think, have to be. But you can think of how there's certain areas where if God gifts you to do something, it might be proper to be married, best to be married. Or God simply doesn't give that gift of self-control, as we'll see. And we'll talk more about these details as we go on. But the point is this. It does not come down to whether or not when you were 3 years old you wanted to get married or you didn't want to get married. That's not what Paul's talking about. You know, where there was the little girl in her princess dress who dreamed of being married someday. Or there was the one who said, when I'm old, I'm going to be a single missionary and I don't like men. I don't think that's natural. I think that, sure, maybe there can be certain medical conditions from birth. I think that would not be included in this. That'd be an outlier. Normally speaking, based on Genesis, all would like companionship. But as a Christian, the primary thing that is higher than even human companionship is what is the Lord's will for my life. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Now, if you were saved being married, we'll get to it. It's too late for you to decide if you have the gift of self-control and should not get married. You are married. You must be faithful to that covenant. You do not go back and say, you know what, maybe I didn't have the gift of marriage. This isn't working out. That's not what Paul is talking about. He'll qualify it. But if you're single, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what is the very next thing Paul gets into in the next verses? Let you take a moment to look. Or if you have a Schofield and you have a title there, you can just say what it is. Service, yes. Spiritual gifts, the outliving of your spiritual gift. How does it really come about? The second most important decision in your life, I've heard, after choosing to trust Jesus Christ is who you're going to marry. False. Couldn't be more false. In fact, that is one of the challenges that have come about with when within the church, no offense women, but this happened to me at least, women like to become matchmakers. Incessant matchmakers. Actually, none of the women in this church. They were in other churches. So all of you ladies are off the hook. But there were other ladies that would say to me, "What's wrong with you?" I'd be like, "What do? That is not helpful in my life. That is not helpful." They'd tell me about different, you know, websites like Christian Mingle and stuff. I'm trying to mingle with Christ right now and to find His will for my life and to live for Him. I'm seeking to actually get my feet on the ground as a Christian. And what if God calls a person in singleness to live for the Lord? We don't know how God gifts another person. Don't play matchmaker too much. Obviously, there can be a helpful place for that. And there was someone who played matchmaker and they did help me, actually. So, but here's what it comes down to. What is God's will for your life? That is actually, whether you're single or married, that will ultimately be what satisfies your heart. That'll be what satisfies your soul. It is the gift that God has given you as a Christian within the body of Christ, the gift or gifts. I think Paul, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, is not only speaking of the proper, your own gift, whether God gives you self-control or a lack thereof, but I think he's also getting at the spiritual gifts of service from 1 Corinthians 12. It's my own opinion on this verse. But what it comes down to is the most important thing in your life as a believer is not whether you should be single or married, but what gift has God given you to serve Himself and His people. So Paul, his permission, where we started this morning, his permission was within marriage, you can have a time apart, but there is no command. But now he says his preference is be content according to where God has gifted you to be. Ultimately. And I think that's why Paul says, "For I would that all men were even as myself." He's saying, "I'm happy. I'm happy this way." And I don't think it would be cruel for me to play matchmaker and say, "You should be single and serve the Lord," because I think it's a great life. You know, the opposite of matchmaker. I'm pairing you up with the Lord. No, you know, to a life of hard service for Christ, perhaps. But Paul's not going to do that. Paul's not going to say, "You should be single, you should be married." He's just saying, according to your gift of God, there is contentment in the Christian life. There's blessing. So just consider, too, in Paul's life, you have Paul, an itinerant missionary. His thorn in the flesh could have been actually caused by the hardship of his journeys. We don't know. But the man at times was stuck in the ocean, floating. You know, not a good marriage scenario. So sometimes the man had no clothes to put on his back. Sometimes he was in the stocks in a prison. And Paul, perhaps just for the sake of convenience, according to the will of God, recognized, look, my calling would not be best suited for marriage. But also God gave him self-control. We don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul really goes into that, how he exercised self-control over his body as a single man, that he might not lose his crown. But then you have Aquila and Priscilla. There was a couple that was probably saved after they were married, but they actually had gifts that perhaps are well suited to marriage, like hospitality. And there Aquila and Priscilla could have a home and keep a home ready to have churches there when they went from place to place. But the most interesting thing of all, and this is the beautiful thing, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla became friends together. Two totally different callings in life, singleness, marriage, and they became best friends, so to speak. Companions in the ministry together. And both of them were doing the same thing in different ways. In Corinth, they got together making tents, and each of them would part and come together at times throughout their life. But the point was this, both of them were living to the glory of God according to God's calling in their life. Both of them were content, as such, to be faithful to the Lord and faithful in their God-given role. So we've seen Paul's permission to married couples, his preference for all, his own preference, interestingly, that if God did call you to singleness, it would just be as wonderful as anything. But then Paul's advice in verses 8 and 9. Paul said, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now this is where it gets really difficult to know what did the Corinthians ask Paul. Because it seems as though there is something between the lines that we just can't pick up. For instance, the unmarried and the widows. Who is this group? Why does he pair unmarried with widows? Why doesn't he just say the single, the unmarried? Is this widowers and widows? Are these people who previously were married and today are single? We can't say for sure, and therefore we have to just say that he's giving advice to any who are single for any reason. What was going on in Corinth, we don't know, but the tenses throughout these verses and the words that he says seem to indicate that there were some kind of events going on in their church Paul was trying to deal with here. But what you and I are trying to figure out is what is the general advice that's given here so that we can apply it to the specifics of our lives. And I believe what Paul's doing is he's giving advice. In verses 10 and 11, he will give a very strict command. And you'll notice the shift in language, very obviously. So in verse 8, he says, his advice, didn't mean for both of everything to show up there on the screen all at once, but there it all is. There is goodness in both singleness and marriage. But the fact is, there's consideration for both. He says first to the unmarried and widows. Based on what he had just said, I would say it this way. This is the translation of Ben. "I say to the unmarried widows, it is good for them if they have the gift of God to abide even as I." That is, the gift to remain single and to exercise self-control. It is good for them to remain single. Don't hunt day and night for a spouse if God has gifted you to be single as a single person. He said it's good. He's kind of countering an opposite argument to the people of verse 1 who said, "We don't think it's good to have any kind of intimate relations." Paul dealt with that. But now he's saying to the folks who say, "You need to get married, you need to get married." No, he says, it's good if you stay single. It's good. If God has gifted you that way, it's good. Remember, the primary thing is the relationship with the Lord and His will. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, we won't turn there because it's more of just a comparison. Paul actually he encouraged young widows to get married. So you see how, based on the context of writing, it can change the advice that's given. And there are actually other biblical stipulations for when it's encouraged for a single person to get married. But I think what Paul was trying to encourage the Corinthians to see is that celibacy is not inherently good. Marriage is not inherently more spiritual. We'll use that word. So celibacy and marriage do not make one person or another more spiritual than the other. Nor will it make you more content in your soul. Ultimately, both are good. I think that's what Paul's getting at. That's why elsewhere he would actually say, like I mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, young widows should get married. Otherwise, they're going to start going from house to house and causing trouble and things like that. So now there's an exception to that too. There's Anna. You remember Anna in the temple? She was married for, 7 years? And wasn't it 80 years she was a widow? She was a young widow. But do you know what she did? She didn't go from house to house. She went to the house of the Lord. She served the Lord, and for 80 years, that woman got so close to the Lord because she was just faithful to where God put her that she got to prophesy about what would happen to the coming Messiah. And that incredible. It just shows that when a person is content in the place God has put them and puts their relationship with the Lord above whether they have or don't have relationship with others, God, it's very good. It can be a very blessed life to be single, and it can be a blessed life to be married. So he goes on, so A here, if unmarried, have the gift corresponding to singleness, then enjoy the goodness of singleness. It is good. In fact, as later he'll say, it actually affords an opportunity for increased time with the Lord, time for the Lord. And that's just a fact, right? You can't get around that because the work required to maintain vibrant companionship and intimate relations within marriage is extensive. But it's not bad. That's the other thing to remember. So if unmarried, but then he says, if unmarried in verse 9, do not have the gift corresponding to singleness. He says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Based on verse 7, Paul is not saying, if you are so messed up that you can't stay single, then get married. That's not what Paul's saying. It's kind of like if someone said, well, the married folks, those are just the people that had no self-control. They're the weaklings, right? If you're married, that means you're pathetic. I'm single, that means I'm a super saint. No, that's not what Paul's trying to say. One of the most interesting things is when we look back at people in church history who were single or married, we often make a lot of assumptions. I remembered making an assumption about Amy Carmichael, this woman who was single her whole life, reaching children in India. But I didn't know, Heather had read a biography, I hadn't read it, about her life in which she actually struggled with wanting to be married for a number of years. And it had to come down to really yielding to the Lord on the issue. And it turned out that her life really was most conducive to be a mother to others' children. And she became a mother to these orphans that she took in. It was just interesting to realize, for her, she did go through the thought process. It wasn't like from a child she decided, I'm going to be single and serve the Lord. And the same goes when you meet a married couple who's very devoted to the Lord and to one another, and you see a real active love for each other and for the body of Christ. You find out that there was a lot of work behind that. It wasn't just they found their magic soulmate and poof, this just magical, wonderful marriage popped out of this. No, there was a lot of work behind that. There was obedience to God's word. It was not the Hollywood picture at all, but it's so much more satisfying and wonderful. So you see that things might be different than we think beneath the surface. Things may have been very different beneath the surface for Paul, as we'll consider next time. Some sanctified imagination may dwell on the fact that Paul himself very well could have been a widower. He may have known what it was to be married, and now he could say he was just as joyful within singleness. But anyways, he says, if the unmarried don't have the gift corresponding to singleness, then enjoy intimacy only within marriage. There is a place for experiencing intimate relations, but remember, it is only within marriage. He says, it's better to marry than to burn. And that we have another challenge in which we see good in singleness, and now he just says it's better to marry than to burn. That would be to burn with sexual desire, with no ability to control it. Does that mean that all married couples, once again, are just those who had no self-control? Again, I want to mention, that's not what Paul's saying. Every man has his proper gift from God, and the fact is, there is no Captain America within the body of Christ, where there is this you have all the gifts, all the powers, and once again, we can use the term super saint. God has called each person to different places. There is definitely a sense in which some have weaknesses in some areas and some have weaknesses in other areas. I wonder if you could even say that it is an inherent weakness in that God said of man, it's not good for man to be alone. There is a sense in which you can find a very powerful strength if you're single to find contentment in just the Lord. But don't stigmatize all this and take it out of context for what Paul's really saying. In Ephesians 5, Paul shows that marriage in itself is a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. So he's not just saying it's your alternative to a sinful life, right? He's not just saying, well, you know, if you don't want to sin, get married, and that's about it. No, it is a beautiful picture as well. A couple thoughts to consider at this point. Three different questions. What if one lacks the gift of singleness, and yet they cannot find a wife in the Lord? If you go to verse 39, the last four words, what are they in 1 Corinthians 7:39? You see it? Only in what? In verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That definitely trumps the advice here to get married or to remain single. There's a fact that the Christian has no option to marry an unbeliever. And it makes me think of Abraham, who recognized that if there would be any wife for Isaac, it had to come from a pure source. It could not be from Canaan. And therefore he put work in and research and so forth to send his servant to do the work to obtain the wife for Isaac according to the will of the Lord. But at the same time, if there is no wife in the Lord, it's just a fact that this brings us to our second... we'll keep answering this question. That was one question, three thoughts. Number one, it has to be within the body of Christ. And so there are opportunities that afford connections within the body of Christ abroad. Bible conferences, fellowship with other churches, and retreats, and just missionary connections. That's actually how I got married and found Heather by the grace of God. But secondly, it is, quoting Findlay on this, it's better to marry than to burn, but if marriage is impossible, it's better to infinitely burn than to sin. There's never an excuse for sin in this area, even when marriage does not work out. But then, is the individual sure that they don't have the gift? And every believer should realize that what our gifts are and where God has strengthened us, our strengths and weaknesses will only be found in the path of devotion to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? As we give ourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord, we will find grace that is beyond our own personal strength. We will find gifts that are beyond our natural abilities. And the Lord will actually do for us more than we thought He could when we give ourselves to His service. And so those are just a few considerations on that question. But then another question, why, when Paul talks about marriage in this chapter, does he seem to focus so much on the issue of sexuality? It almost seems overboard, but I think there's a few answers to this. Number one, we have the answers to the Corinthians, we don't have the questions. We don't know what they asked him about. And it would seem that they were asking him a lot about that side of marriage and singleness. Number two, the Corinthian culture was filled with this kind of stuff, right? Overlooking Corinth was a huge bluff. I can't remember what you call it. I called the Acro Corinth, a huge mountain. And on top of that was the temple in which there were 1,000 prostitutes, religious prostitutes. Men only used their wives to make children. They would go up to that temple to eat dinner and have intimate relations with a prostitute in the name of worship. I mean, that's the kind of culture we're talking about. Is it any wonder Paul dwelt so much on this subject to try and correct a deeply perverted mindset? But thirdly, sexuality is an important factor in the Christian life, and it shouldn't be minimized to the point that Christians' problems in this area can't get dealt with. It's very interesting to note that Paul is not writing this chapter to a private couple. He wanted this to be read to the entire congregation. It doesn't mean we should overemphasize it from the pulpit, but we should recognize that the Bible very clearly and openly deals with human sexuality, and that is a blessing. It's helpful for us. So we've seen Paul's permission, his preference, his advice, but we end this morning with a very strict command. And this is to the married. While he gives advice to the unmarried, he gives a command to the married in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife." First of all, we recognize the group he's talking to is the married. But behind that, we want to consider a couple things. He's talking to Christian couples here, because later he'll talk to mixed marriages, where one is saved and one is not. He's talking to Christian couples, and there's actually a verb here, unto those who have been married. And it's the perfect tense, meaning it's not you just celebrated it one time, put down a bunch of cash, had a great ceremony, and now you're stuck. No. The perfect tense means you were married with the result that you are married today. You are a couple, whether you like it or not. For good, for better, or for worse, you were married such that you are married. And so to those who were married and are married, I command. And so he's bringing out the enduring relationship that needs to be there, which now he explains why. I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And at the end of the next verse, vice versa, let not the husband put away his wife. Now this subject is so abused. The marriage covenant has been so assaulted and just trashed, thrown in the trash can. Divorce has been so... Let me tell you, in that culture, in the Greek culture, divorce was extremely simple. In fact, if you were a slave, which was 50% of the Roman Empire, it doesn't mean you walk around in chains all day. You're a servant in a Greek household. Your marriage was not even accepted by the Roman government. So you could literally say you're married and then get married to somebody else. And then that's not how God sees it. In the Jewish culture, they gave men free rein when it came to divorce. Women had no say. So now men could just leave their wife for another woman and say, just this or that. It didn't work out, right? That kind of thing. So Paul just says, you know what? I have the authority to speak on this, but I'm going to step aside and I'm going to let Jesus himself bear down with the force of his word on this. Let not the wife depart from her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and just read his words. Paul's taking an opportunity to just defer to the... At that time, the Gospels were not recorded probably. So at that time, it would have been the oral record of Jesus' words on the subject. And in Mark 10, verse 8, he says... verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, Jesus elsewhere gave certain exceptions, but Paul did not bring those exceptions into 1 Corinthians 7. Remember, this is to the married couple. We're going to see later that the state in which you were saved remain in that state. But to those who are a Christian married couple, the word, the concept of divorce should be excluded. You might say, well, Jesus allowed exceptions. Yes, once again, for the hardness of man's heart. What is the heart behind marriage? What really is the heart? I think there's two things here. He says it here in verse 11. Let's say that a divorce has already occurred. And a Christian has gone ahead. A Christian knew they shouldn't do this, but the Christian went ahead and divorced. Or let's say they were saved as an individual having been divorced. So they're in that state of singleness right now. He says, okay, let's talk about that. Remain single or reconcile with the spouse. This shows the heart of God. In fact, in Malachi 2, God said, I hate divorce, right? He said, I hate divorce. Be faithful to the wife of your youth, the wife of your covenant. And so he's very clear here because, unfortunately, wouldn't you agree, our human heart likes to find a back door to just about every command. So as soon as there's some sort of exception to allow for some certain scenario, we begin saying, well, that's my scenario. Because what do I really want? I want somebody else now. I'm tired of this person. No. So from that perspective, absolutely not. And he says to the woman, okay, you went ahead anyways. This must have been a case going on at Corinth. Otherwise, he wouldn't have singled out women, I believe. In verse 11, say she departed. Well, guess what? You're not free. Make it right or stay single. And we'll deal with more scenarios in the future verses as we go onward from here. But what do we conclude this morning? On the one side, marriage holds the blessing of companionship as well as weighty, lifelong, and involved responsibilities. I was trying to think of how many words I could get in here to put in all of Paul's thought. It has the blessing of companionship. You can't deny that. But at the same time, there is a very involved, lifelong, and heavy responsibility because this is an institution of God. And you know that two people becoming one, while it happens instantaneously in marriage, really it happens over a lifetime in soul and spirit. And there's work. But on the other side, singleness is a good and enjoyable state when God gifts one to serve him in this way. Neither are inherently more spiritual than the other. And let it be known that marriage does not release someone from responsibility in that area. It will actually bring new responsibility in the area of human sexuality. While the single person has more, will be able to put that time and effort into their relationship and works for the Lord. What is our pursuit, therefore? I think, number one, we want to pursue God's heart. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When the Lord is at the center of your heart, then the Lord can satisfy your heart. But I want to be careful in saying this. God is omnipotent, but he can't satisfy your heart when you're not satisfied in him. Right? He can't satisfy my heart when I'm not satisfied in him. Pursue the heart of God. Pursue God himself. Stop praying for God to give you what you need. No, do that. Don't stop that, actually. But in front of that, pray for God to give you a greater vision of himself, a greater love for himself, a greater enjoyment of himself. And pursue God's heart and in the same breath, God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Pursue the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In that path, there will be contentment, there will be glory, there will be fruitfulness. What more could a Christian really ask for, you know? But secondly, in whatever state God has put us, be content. Paul said in Romans 4, I can be content in whatever state. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who infuses me with strength. There is a strength beyond my own. And a lot of times married couples maybe face this more than single people. I can't do this. Maybe as the phrase happened, I don't know how to fix this. You might not, but that's why God calls us to depend on his grace. God never said we have the ability to do anything right. As Christians, we must walk in the Spirit, dependent on the Lord, but absolutely committed to faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. And there's too many verses to just put one down, right? And I think of the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that in every portion, in every aspect, it's good and profitable for our growth. Lord, we pray for both the single and the married here today, that you would bless them in the state that they are in, that you would lead them according to your good and perfect will, that you would give them a blessed enjoyment of the state in which you have placed them, and above all, the contentment that comes from a close walk with you and with your Son, and a faithful service within the church, the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this day, bless the fathers that are here, that you would strengthen them in the areas of their position that they may feel weak. May you encourage them to fall back on your grace and find strength to be faithful to their calling. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.